I'm struggling with, I don't know, it's a combination of I don't think it's flu bug, so a bad head cold and some kind of bug. So if in the midst of my preaching I fall asleep, you'll know why. If I become incoherent, you'll know why as well. But if you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 13th chapter of Luke. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1 of Luke's Gospel. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to a God who promises to hear us when we cry for help. We know we cannot live the Christian life depending upon the arm of flesh. We know, Lord, that without your grace, each and every day we would be guilty of the worst of sins. So we do pray, Lord, again, that you would remind us today of how dependent we are upon you for everything, for every breath that we take, but for every step of faith that we take as well. And so we pray that you would come by your Spirit. We have just sung of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, come and make the things of God more real, more precious. Make them more intense or more pronounced in our lives. We do want to be more like your Son. And so we again cry to you to use your word to sanctify us. As Jesus said, thy word is truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now I might do somewhat of a Sunday school format at times and throw questions out to you. So if you're not listening, you're in trouble. And that'll help keep you awake. But let me begin by just saying there are things that happen not only in our own lives, but in the world at large that suddenly jolt us or stun us. And I'm sure many of you were stunned or jolted by what took place in a town called Newtown, Connecticut, a couple of weeks ago. The news of that event came flooding through the social media. It was another shooting tragedy that left 20 children dead and 6 adults. When something like that happens, you can understand why people ask questions. And one question they always seem to ask is why? Why did that happen? Could it have been prevented? Or even this question, where is God when things like this happen? And as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of that question or feel that we need to run and hide because of the pain and suffering that break in upon people's lives when it's so inexplicable or on such a massive scale. In fact, I believe that the Bible, if read properly, forces us to look into the face of that very question. The Bible doesn't ask us to ignore or turn a blind eye or pretend that suffering doesn't exist. Now, some religions do that, don't they? They deny suffering. The religion of Scientology, it says that suffering is an illusion and the way to beat it is with your imagination. As some religions attempt to redefine suffering, simply saying that it's a failure to acquiesce to whatever comes our way. The religion of Buddhism declares that suffering is nothing more than a gap between what I have and what I want. And to get rid of suffering, you get rid of all desire, including the desire to be free of pain. But Christianity doesn't allow us to play those kinds of head games. And I want us to consider the whole matter of pain and suffering with an open Bible. I'm going to give at least 4 perspectives that at least need to shape our thinking when tragedies happen like what happened a couple of weeks ago. And the first principle is this. The Bible recognizes that there is a significant amount of mystery with pain and suffering. The Bible recognizes that there is a significant amount of pain and suffering when it comes to human tragedy. And if I ask you the question, where do we find that principle articulated in the Bible, what would you say? Where?
Job,
yeah. Job is certainly a book that has a man experiencing intense suffering, which his suffering doesn't make sense. It appears irrational or without purpose. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the book of Job begins with questions and it ends with questions. It begins with Job asking questions, but it ends with God asking questions. But it begins on a note of questioning and it ends on a note of questioning. Now, God does speak to Job. Job gives asks a lot of questions, why questions at the front end of that book. God answers Job, but not in the way that Job, I'm sure, hoped or expected, and not in the way that we might have anticipated. God answers his questions by asking questions. If Job teaches us anything, it teaches us there's mystery, isn't there, when it comes to suffering. And I do believe that we do ourselves a great disservice. We can almost be like Job's comforters when we pontificate or give the impression that as Christians we have all the answers, because we don't. We don't. Reflecting on 40 plus years in a wheelchair, I'm sure most of you know Johnny Erickson Tada. She said this, "I've learned that suffering is messier than I once thought." So we need to approach the subject with humility. We are standing in front of something that's far more complex and messier than I think what most of us would think. Job's comforters had simple answers to complex problems. And we dare not be like Job's comforters. And if we're really honest, we do have to say, we wrestle with why questions just like Job did, and we will till the day we die. So here's the first building block that I want to give to the sermon. It simply is, we need to be cautious. We are treading where angels fear to tread, and we cannot or should not approach a matter of suffering in a superficial or simplistic manner. Job, at the back end of his trial, puts his hand over his mouth and says, "I spoke too rashly. I should have just kept my mouth shut." And I think as Christians, there's a place to be silent and say, "I don't have all the answers, but God does." Second thing I would say in terms of having a theological or biblical perspective on life's tragedies, pain, and suffering, as Christians, we need to display a great deal of sympathy for those who are in the midst of pain and suffering. While we don't or aren't able to make sense out of suffering, it's pretty clear that God wants us to enter in to people's sufferings, sometimes practically, even emotionally. We shouldn't forget that the Savior himself came into this world and he showed a concern for suffering humanity. He got very close to people who were suffering, thousands upon thousands. He healed. And you might remember even that one incident when Jesus stands in front of his dear friend Lazarus' tomb or grave. He wept. Jesus cried. To understand the weeping of Jesus, you have to understand that he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Octavius Winslow, in a classical work titled The Sympathy of Christ, says this about Jesus. His heart was not only touched with a sense of his own personal affliction, but it was also touched deeply with sympathy and sorrow for others. He wept because they wept. He mingled his tears with their tears. He goes on to say that Jesus is that great high priest. The Savior who wept at that grave of Bethany now shares your grief and sorrow. You have a merciful and faithful high priest. So we as Christians should shed tears. Our Lord shed tears. We read in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. The religion of Jesus is not a stoical religion. Apparently, there were Christians who, translators of our Bibles, who had some real embarrassment with the words Jesus wept. And in some translations, those words aren't even found there. Jesus wept. When you think about God, do you think of a God who weeps? The Bible says God rejoices. The Bible says the Spirit of God is grieved. When Jesus was weeping in front of his friend's tomb, was he weeping as a man or weeping as God? Don't think that God is an emotionally neutered being. After his wife died in great pain, C.S. Lewis said, "If I had really cared as I thought I did about the sorrows of the world, I should not have been so overwhelmed when my sorrow came." And I do think as Christians we need to mourn. Jesus says that's a mark of a true Christian. Blessed are they that mourn. Not only do we mourn over our own sin, but we should mourn when other people commit sin. We should mourn when we see human tragedy. So in approaching this subject, a complex subject of suffering, pain and suffering, we need to approach it with humility because we don't have all the answers. There's mystery. Secondly, we need to approach it with deep sympathy. But thirdly, in terms of a biblical response to human tragedy, and I'm sure sitting here you probably thought this is where he's going to go eventually, we need not be afraid to assert our belief in divine sovereignty. We are living in what has been called the post-Christian era, and the typical or the popular worldview that has become popular in colleges and university campuses across at least America, and I'm sure here in Canada as well, is what is called postmodernism. And that's why you have a lot of these people who are asking questions about pain and suffering. And when things like this happen, I'm sure you've heard the question, why would God allow this? Or someone might even say this, a postmodern might even say this, it's simply proof that God doesn't exist. And there has been what has been called a resurgence in atheism over the last 10 years. It's getting louder and louder in the United States of America. So there's that approach. When suffering comes, the atheist will simply say, well, that's just proof that God doesn't exist. But there are people who are trying to wrestle with pain and suffering and hold to a doctrine of God. But instead of rejecting God, you know what they do? They limit God. They shrink God. They dwarf God. And there's three ways in which they do that. They either say he's not unlimited in his power. He's not the Almighty. God doesn't have infinite power. They limit him that way. There's a view now that's become quite popular as well, is that God doesn't know everything. And so if he knew that this was going to happen, he would have prevented it, but he didn't know. So they limit God in terms of his knowledge. He's not omniscient. And then there are others that limit him in terms of his compassion. But what they are doing is making a God in their own image, what one has called a de-godding of God. And we cannot cut and paste from our Bibles and come up with a God like that. We come up with a God who is good, a God who is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over everything. Now, you don't find that word sovereign in your Bible, at least not very often, do you? You know how many times the word sovereign is in your Bible? I think only once. But what concept is impregnates our Bible to tell us that God is a sovereign God? What's the concept that impregnates, especially the Old Testament? Excuse me?
Rules and controls. And
yeah, what's the picture? What's the image we have of God?
King,
that's right. That's really what it is. King. He's an absolute king. He's a king of kings. He rules and reigns. He is the king of glory. You find that word king or kingdom sprinkled, especially throughout the Old Testament. And this kingship extends over all things. Ephesians 1, Romans 8 uses the all things to show us how comprehensive God's rule and reign is. Even the most terrible things are under his control. Well, what's the most terrible thing that ever happened in human history?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. Was God in control of that? Well, yes. It was planned from all eternity. We read in Acts chapter 4, Peter says in a sermon, he's preaching to the very people who crucified him. You crucified him. And he's not afraid to say, you did it. But at the same time, he says, according to the determined purpose of God. So God is in control even of that. So we could argue, can we not, from the worst of things, if God's in control of that, well, isn't he in control of this or that? He's sovereign over everything. The deepest of trials, the deepest of valleys of suffering, God is in control. Was God in control of Job's megadose of suffering? Yes, of course he was. When Job lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his wealth, but Job never lost his faith. It's interesting, Job never ever hints that he questions the power or the sovereignty of God. He never ever says that. In fact, at the back end of Job, chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. So Job's concept of God did not shrink, or he did not dwarf God when he was going through his suffering. He held tenaciously to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. Job never pulled back from his doctrine of God. He never put limitations upon God. He was prepared to let God be God, even if that meant I don't have all my answers. A sovereign God doesn't owe us answers. We're answerable to him. He's not answerable to us. The doctrine of God's sovereignty means I trust him even when I don't understand. Isn't that what faith is? Faith trusts in God even when perplexed or confused. Jesus on the cross, was he trusting God when he said, why have you forsaken me? Yes. But he had a question. He didn't understand. He was perplexed. But Jesus acquiesced, did he not, in the will of his Father. And so when times come that are difficult, when we see tragedies, we need to believe that there is a God who sits upon a throne. And God even uses suffering like a megaphone, right, to get people's attention. He wants to remind them that there is a judgment day. He also wants to remind them what life could be like if God pulls back his restraining power. Whatever my God ordains is right, holy, his will abideth. We dare not dwarf God. We dare not shrink God. Now, most of you are probably familiar with the word Calvinism, right? I rarely use that word from the pulpit. I think I've used it twice in 25 years. Not that I'm embarrassed, but because it can raise red flags for people who don't understand what it means, number one. But I'm a Christian, right? I'm a Christian who believes my Bible. So I don't necessarily gravitate to name tags. But there is a doctrine called Calvinism. In fact, it's become quite popular in our day. It used to be a day when it was embarrassing to call yourself a Calvinist, or people didn't know what a Calvinist was, but now people seem to know, with men like John MacArthur and John Piper and a few others. But let me just say this. There's a difference between a paper Calvinist and an experimental Calvinist. It's easy to be a paper Calvinist. I mean, you can write the doctrine on paper. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God controls everything. Yes, whatever God ordains is right. We can put that on paper, but how much of it is in our hearts? And one reason why God allows suffering into our lives is to bring us to know Him better and on a deeper experimental level. Job found that out. It's interesting. Job, at the very back end of his trial, seems to have come to a better understanding of God than that they did at the front end. Job knows God better. At the back end, he says in Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing ear, but now my eyes see you. Job had always believed in the sovereignty of God, but now he knows from a whole new level of experience. So when we're talking about how to respond, how to think about tragedy and things that shake us in terms of their shock, we need to remember, brethren, that there are mysteries to life's tragedies. We need to exercise Christian empathy. We need to assert our belief in divine sovereignty. But there's another perspective that we need to consider when tragedies happen. We need to remember the doctrine of sin or human depravity. The two big questions people seem to ask when tragedy happens, number one is, why did God allow such a thing? Number two is, why would anybody do such a thing? The second question puts man into the witness box. The first question puts God into the witness box. But generally, they focus upon the individual. In the case of the Newstown tragedy, a man by the name of Adam Lanza. In the Colorado shooting a few months ago, a man by the name of James Holmes. And it's interesting that neither one of them fits the profile of a criminal. And I'm sure the experts are going to give back lots of information. They're going to try to nail it down as to why these individuals became psychopaths. But there is a biblical explanation, isn't it? We're sinners. And something you need to understand about sin. Sin is irrational. The first sin was what? Adam and Eve. Can you explain that to me? How two perfect people who had been blessed with a perfect world, I mean, they didn't have to even probably have to worry about a mosquito. I mean, they had a great life. They had fellowship with God. They had a perfect marriage. And yet they choose to disobey God. I mean, how rational was that? It's irrational. How do you explain why a man by the name of Cain would murder his brother Abel over a worship matter? How do you explain Pharaoh and why he would throw hundreds of Hebrew children to crocodiles? Talk about a psychopath. How about Herod and the slaughter of babies in around Palestine? Talk about a psychopath. And if you really want to see some psychopaths in the Bible, just think of the Pharisees and the scribes. They murdered Jesus. Now, how rational is that? The one perfect person, the one who came to save sinners, they end up murdering him. You see, what tragedies teach us, brethren, is man is a sinner, and he's capable of doing the most horrible thing. Have you ever woken up some morning, and maybe you had a bad dream, or maybe it's real, and you stand in front of the mirror and you say, Did I just do that? Or did I just say that? Have you ever said something to your wife, your husband? Did that just come out of my mouth? The Bible teaches a doctrine of total depravity. Dr. Sproul says probably a better way of describing it, so we don't misunderstand, is utter depravity. Total depravity is not an intensive term. It's an extensive term. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be, or that every one of us is a psychopath, but it does mean that the totality of our humanity has been impacted by sin. No, not every one of us is a monster. Not every one of us will grow up and be a sexual predator or a serial rapist. We're not saying that when we say we believe in a doctrine of total depravity, but we are saying that all the faculties of your soul, my soul, have been impacted by the fall. Our intellectual faculties, that's why the Bible speaks of a debased mind, a darkened understanding, our emotional faculties, that's why we can love the wrong things and hate the right things. That's why we can fall in love with money, fall in love with pleasure. That's why we can get angry. At righteousness or righteous people and laugh at sin. Sin impacts us emotionally, intellectually, even volitionally. That's why we choose what we choose. We choose sin. We are slaves of sin, says the Bible. And no matter how much money someone has, no matter how much education someone has, no matter how many advantages or perks given by dad or mom, that doesn't guarantee that that son or daughter will not become the next serial killer or mass murderer. And every time something like that happens, you can see how the world desperately wants solutions or looks for answers, and I would call them band-aid solutions. You'll hear talk of better gun laws, and I think there could be better gun laws. You'll hear better, more thorough background checks. Someone will say you have to get rid of the violent video games and all of these solutions, but the problem's deeper than that. This is what no politician, at least to my knowledge, will come out and say. It's a heart problem. It's a sin problem. The problem is we have a wrong relationship with God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. No one will take us to Genesis 3 or Romans 3 or Psalm 51 and make connection or connect the dots and say, man is a sinner who needs a Savior. But I hope someone one day will, that we are seeing, brethren, the cause and effect of Romans 1. That's plain. You reject God, Romans 1, suppress the truth of God, and God gives up sinners to all kinds of moral irregularities. Romans 1, you know what that says? It says, man leaving the natural use of women burn now in lust for one another. That's homosexuality. When you see a society that gives itself up to homosexuality, that's a manifestation of God's wrath and judgment. Did you know how many Roman emperors were homosexuals? 12 of the 13. Nero was a homosexual. Rome rotted from within. Our society, at least maybe Canada, different. I don't think so. We're rotting from within. It's like a rotten apple. It's worm infested. And Paul in Romans 1 describes a society that maybe 50 years ago didn't look like our society, but it does today. We are living off the borrowed capital of a bygone Christianized society. Dr. Carson said there was a day in our country when most people understood something of the biblical plot line. That means they knew there was a story of creation, there was a story of the fall, and a story of redemption. But he says, not anymore. He says there was a day when you would talk to an atheist, you could say at least he or she was a Christian atheist, in the sense that they could converse using the Bible. But he said, not anymore. And so what we are seeing, brethren, is the results of a society that has, Romans 1, suppressed the truth of God. What do we think? What should we think when tragedies happen, like what happened at Newtown a few weeks ago. Number one, there's mystery when it comes to pain and suffering. We need to show Christian sympathy. We need to assert the doctrine of divine sovereignty. We need to face the truth of man's human or total depravity. But fourth and finally, I would say this. We need to be reminded of life's uncertainty. How many people do you think get up in the morning and say, this is the last day I have on planet Earth? Did that strike you this morning? Did anybody think of that this morning when you're brushing your teeth? This could be the last day on. How many thought that this morning? We don't think that way, do we? And when tragedies like what happened in Newtown happen, it reminds us, doesn't it, just of how unpredictable or uncertain life is. I don't think any of those 20 children got up and thought that, or those 6 adults who were killed. And it's interesting, again, when tragedies like that happen, you're reminded of how indiscriminate it is. How many of those were children? And then you have adults. It happens all the time. Whether it's malaria, where 500 children die every year, 18 every minute in Africa. There's no discrimination. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are. There's no discrimination when it comes to airplane crashes or automobile accidents or when a tsunami or an earthquake. And it's a reminder that there's no guarantee when it comes to life. Some never live more than a day out of their mother's womb. And why should we be reminded of that? Why does the Bible constantly say, boast not of tomorrow, or today is the day of salvation? Well, for that very reason, to remind us that we need to be sure that we're ready to meet God. Isn't that what Jesus does in Luke 13? That was the passage I read earlier. Jesus focuses upon two tragedies, two things that happened. One was about these Galileans who had apparently went up to sacrifice, and they were killed, murdered right there on the spot, right in the act of worship. That's a tragic event. Pilate, the Roman governor, he had engineered this mass murder. Jesus makes reference to another tragedy. 18 people were crushed by a tower of Siloam. It simply fell and crushed 18 people to death. And we are reminded almost every day, in one way or another, aren't we, that things like that happen. Whether it's something that happened in the Newtown, whether it's a tsunami. And Jesus reminds us here that people will ask questions when things like that happen. Who's to blame? Well, why did this happen? How could it be prevented? There's typically a lot of finger pointing that goes on. And sometimes even the victims come under the microscope. What did they do to deserve it? But Jesus doesn't ask those kinds of questions, does he? You know what's the question he asks? Well, what does he do? He changes the focus and looks you in the eye and says, what about you? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Unless you repent, you likewise will perish. You see, when tragedies happen, the newspaper focuses upon the victims and the perpetrator. And it's so easy to get lost in the details and forget something that's far more important. And that's what our Lord does here. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus doesn't want us sitting back and making moral judgments. We really can't answer all the questions. It's really a waste of time. But there's something that we need to face. When things like that happen, it's a wake-up call. It's a time for us to do some serious, sober thinking. Jesus wants us to think about ourselves, our own souls. Jesus wants us to stand in front of the mirror and say, well, what about me? If you die today, would you be ready to meet God? If you knew you were going to die at 12 o'clock tonight, would you do anything differently? That question apparently was asked John Wesley, and they asked him, "Mr. Wesley, if you knew you were going to die at 12 o'clock tonight, what would you do differently?" He said, "I wouldn't do anything differently." In other words, I'm ready to meet God. I don't have to run to my wife and ask her to forgive me for the sin I committed against her this morning. I don't have to go to my children. I don't have to reconcile with this brother or that. I'm ready to meet with God. So instead of focusing upon other people and maybe the sinful lifestyle they live, we need to focus upon ourselves. The word repent means that we come to a full acknowledgement of the wrong that we've done in the sight of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we haven't lived the way we ought to have lived. There's a pattern of sin in our lives. There's a sin problem. Every day we struggle with sin. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. You struggle with sin every day. It's manifested in a million different ways. It's manifested by a love affair with the things of this world. It's manifested by pride when someone comes to us and even tries to broach the subject that there's something in our lives that needs to be confronted or dealt with. We can bristle, can't we? Who do you think you are? Greed. Self-pity. Dr. Piper says, self-pity is the proud man in the midst of his suffering. He feels sorry for himself because he thinks he deserves better. When you feel sorry for yourself, that's probably a manifestation of pride. I don't think anyone here is going to become a psychopath and get a gun and go and shoot unarmed people. But we do break God's law. Jesus assumes, doesn't he, that every day we are going to confess our sin. Doesn't he? Now, that's the way I understand the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. Daily bread. Daily forgiveness. Do you confess your sins? When's the last time you confessed your sins? We sin every day. We need to repent every day. Are you ready to face God? Well, the only way anyone can be ready to face God is if they know Jesus Christ. If they have a relationship with Him. If they've dealt with their sin by way of repentance. They've left, divorced their sin. And they put their trust in Jesus Christ. God gives us warnings, doesn't He? When you hear of a tragedy, someone died, maybe a best friend, someone you've known, someone who died at the age of 20, 25, what do you do? Well, you need to stand in front of the mirror and say, "Lord, am I ready? Am I ready to meet the true and living God?" We don't know what a day may bring forth. If you're not a Christian, you better get ready. And the only way you can be ready again is being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Nothing more important than knowing Christ and being assured of forgiveness of sin. That's the only way we can be safe, brethren, from the wrath to come. We shouldn't really be afraid of bullets, but we should be afraid of the wrath to come. Only one person who can make the soul safe, and that's Jesus Christ, who came into this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are often reminded again of a sin-cursed world, and we need to have perspective on how to think and how to respond. We pray that you would help us even in these matters to respond in a righteous way. Keep us, Lord, from sinning. Help us to regulate our thoughts by your word. And we do pray, Lord, for those who might sit here this morning who don't know you, who've never trusted in you. They might go to church, they might read their Bible, but they've never put their soul trust in Jesus. And so we plead that even today you would show mercy to them, that they would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and begin to live a life for him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the final